Mind as we proceed through our study of the second chapter of James. We've been studying James now for a couple of weeks. Let me read the text to you. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonor the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God. Bow with me and pray. Father, Lord Jesus, precious Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we study your word. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Okay, so we did part one last week. We'll continue on. Those of you, and many of you, of course, weren't here because of the storm and whatnot. I will review it just a bit, but not much, of what I talked about last week. The title of our sermon is Mercy Triumphs Over Justice. Now, you'll notice there, of course, on your outline, there is a little figure. And let me say at the outset, so some of you won't be distracted fretting over this, it's not my intent to draw a picture of God there, and I wouldn't do that. Don't believe in that. That's simply a diagram to help me explain and to help you understand some of the attributes that we're going to be talking about. Regarding who God is, what he is. So we take our title from the last verse there in our text, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over justice. And I talked last week about the implication there is that there is some sort of a contradiction between those two attributes, or between rather justice and the attribute of God's mercy. And I also talked about where we understand justice to come from, that it is based upon the righteousness and holiness of God, but particularly the holiness of God. So it is an immutable standard by which men are judged. And because of this immutable, unchanging standard, all men sit under the wrath and condemnation of God, because no man reaches up to that standard of the holiness of God. Therefore, he's under justice. Now, we also understand that holiness is an attribute of God, as is mercy. And it's important that we recognize how significant the holiness of God is in our world and life view. We understand that holiness is based upon the law of God, his commandments. Now, we also recognize that the law of God is found not just in special revelation, which we were talking about when we went through the Ten Commandments, but also God's general revelation. We understand that God's special revelation outlines and specifies the Ten Commandments for us in what we call propositional statements or truths in a very explicit way. So when we read or recite the Ten Commandments, we're referring back to Exodus 20, aren't we? And to the early portion of Deuteronomy, literally the second law. We understand then that The law of God is known by the Bible. It is in special revelation. We say that it is known then mediately, in other words, through a medium. But we also understand that the law of God is known immediately, innately, inherently. In other words, men have within themselves from birth or from the time they become cognizant of such things, they have some awareness of God's law. Now, this is specified for us or described for us in Scripture itself. Both in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse from Romans chapter 2. "And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Okay, so we understand that God's law then, the commandments of God, are known both immediately through special revelation and immediately. We have an inherent, innate understanding of the law of God. It's fuzzy, but nevertheless, we know some of the substantive aspects of the law of God, especially if we focus on how we treat others and those kinds of things. All right, now, as we continue to think about the attributes of God, let's focus on the mercy of God. Holiness of God certainly is a key attribute. But if we think about the holiness of God to the exclusion of the mercy of God, we will typically become quite judgmental, unloving, legalistic in the way we think about people, the way we deal with other folks. So we must balance in our mind both holiness and mercy. Now, there are other attributes of God, and we talked briefly about some of the others last week, and we even talked about the categories of communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. When we think of the holiness of God and the mercy of God, those are what we call communicable attributes. In other words, those are attributes that we share, and that's at least in part what is meant when we're told that we're created in the image of God. We share those, not perfectly, but we share those attributes. Now, as we think about the mercy of God, we could understand that we're speaking there about the compassion of God. The mercy of God is synonymous with the compassion of God. In fact, I've listed several scripture verses for you. They're on the back of your outline from Psalms. Now, these particular Psalms are actually printed out in the New American Standard Version, which is the version of, or the translation of Scripture that I use in my preaching and teaching most often. But I'm going to point out something that's a little different as we go through these. Psalm 25:6, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old." Now, if you look at the O King James Version, compassion is rendered mercies, specifically tender mercies. It can be rendered either way. Psalm 40:11, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion, tender mercies from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Psalm 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion." Tenderness in that instance, "blot out my transgressions." Psalm 69:16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me." Compassion there in the King James, tender mercies. Psalm 77:9, "Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Tender mercies. Psalm 79:8, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion," tender mercies, "come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." And so when we talk about the mercy of God, we can better understand that as we think about compassion, what it means to be compassionate on others, what it means for God to show compassion toward us. Now, often when folks think of the attribute of holiness, they associate that with the Old Testament and mercy with the New Testament. Now, that's really not correct. We find both the holiness of God and the mercy of God in the Old Testament, just reading several Old Testament passages from you, and we find the holiness of God and certainly the mercy of God and the compassion of God in the New Testament. So it's not correct for us to delineate Old from New Testaments in that way. We understand that the revelation we find of God, God revealing Himself to us in the Old and New Testaments, is a progressive revelation in which He reveals Himself increasingly from the Old Testament all the way to the New. So there's a unity in the Old and New Testaments. So understand that some folks would say, well, we're Christians, we are a New Testament people. That's sort of true. But we're really a people of the book, the whole book, the Old and the New Testament. We're not just Old Testament, we're not just New Testament, but we are people of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace goes from the Old to the New Testament. There's a unity of both Testaments, though the covenant was administered differently in the Old Testament than it is in the New. The substance of the covenant of grace was exactly the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. So there's unity there. Now, is that important? Yes, it is important because it relates to how we understand God, what we know about God. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Or as a preacher said one time, our theology tends to come out of our fingertips. You've heard that before. And that's the truth. In other words, we don't necessarily consciously act in a certain way all the time based on what we believe, but we find as our beliefs work through us, especially our understanding of who God is, it will have an impact on how we act. Now, this relates in particular to our text today because James is talking about how we act. He's specifically talking about whether or not we show mercy to other folks. You see, it's really inconsistent for Christians to be a merciless people. Now, I'll tell you something. As a pastor now some 27, 28 years, I have found just in observing, not just our church, but churches in general, some of the ugliest battles and fights I've ever seen take place in church. It's an interesting contradiction, isn't it? But it's the truth. Those of you who have been around for a while, if you're new to church, forget what I just said. Everything's great in church. I want you to understand. But those of you who have been around for a while, you understand that. Churches are full of sinners and they do things they shouldn't do. And, you know, especially in Reformed congregations, Reformed people take their theology and doctrine awfully seriously. As we should. But sometimes in doing that, we relegate people to a minor role. People become less important. But the truth is, people are quite important because they're created in the image of God. Now, if you have received mercy, and if you are a saved man or woman, understand you have received mercy. You ought to learn to be merciful. It's so, so very important. Now, that brings us to another distinction. The difference between mercy and grace. It is true that some would suppose or say that grace is an attribute of God. Graciousness perhaps is. But I'm going to make a distinction that I don't want you to stumble over if you've given a lot of thought to this, get distracted by what I'm going to say. I think it's helpful. Grace really derives from mercy. And so we understand from that wonderful little drawing I provided for you on the outline, we understand that the heart of God then is His mercy. His head would be His holiness, but His hand, how He extends grace to us, that's about grace. Grace results from mercy. In other words, at the very core of God's being is His mercy. And He would not act graciously toward us. He would not extend grace to us if He were not a merciful God. Everyone in this room deserves justice. But those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, as He's offered in the gospel, you have received mercy. And so we need to learn to manifest the mercy of God in our relationships and how we act toward other folks. We need to do acts of mercy. Our works of mercy ought to adorn our belief in the gospel. And some of the more conservative Christians who would identify themselves with the evangelicalism sometimes really give short shrift to this whole idea of mercy. It's something that may not come especially natural to us. And I'm talking about our temperamental or personality disposition. My wife, Dee Dee, is very merciful. She exhibits her mercy in remaining married to me and marrying me in the first place. She's merciful, obviously. And I've never been necessarily merciful by nature. I'm much quicker to point fingers at other folks than Dee Dee is. And Dee Dee's an easy forgiver. Some people are not. I'm less of an easy forgiver. But over the years, I've learned to become a better forgiver, an easier forgiver, because I have recognized over the years just what a mess I am and just how God forgave me of so very, very much. And so what happens is as we mature in the faith and we begin to understand just what God has done for us in extending grace to us out of His merciful heart, out of His love for us, then we become more ready to extend mercy and to act graciously toward others. And that's what James is getting at here in this passage. In other words, if we are going to reflect our Heavenly Father, we're going to have to reflect that in both our striving toward holiness and our personal conduct, but I think even more importantly, in learning to be merciful to others. The most attractive thing that we can demonstrate or manifest to other people is mercy and graciousness. Did you know that? And if you have a situation where you have someone that emphasizes holiness, but there's very little mercy, very little grace there, they become extremely unattractive to folks. They become hypercritical. They become judgmental and harsh. And you find that that's not a person that is going to have very many opportunities to share the rest of the truth of God's special revelation with other folks. It's the folks who have mercy that you'll find are asked, why do you act that way? Why do you feel that way? Why do you let that person do that to you? Well, because God showed mercy to me, and I want to learn to be more merciful to others. So very, very important. Now, so you're looking at your diagram there. Mercy is at the heart of God, I'm telling you now, and I think that's true. His hand is grace. Now, is that a biblical metaphor to use for grace? Well, it most certainly is. Let's think of the scripture on the back of your outline there, John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch me out of what? My hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there we have the Apostle John using the illustration of a hand. We know that God is a spirit, and so it's simply a metaphor. It's analogical thinking or speech. We understand that he's using that illustration so that we can understand how God operates in salvation. How he operates is that you are, that's a precipice, that's a cliff. You're running as fast as you can for that cliff. That's your nature. You're self-destructive by nature. You don't know for sure what's going to be at the bottom of the cliff, but you're running for it anyway. And then God reaches down with a strong and mighty hand and he grabs hold of you. That's what John said, isn't it? Grabs hold of you and holds on to you. And the illustration there, using both the Father and the Son, is that you are in the hand of Jesus, and God the Father's mighty hand is wrapped over that. There's no way you're going to break that hold. Once he grabs hold of you, it's a done deal. You have eternal security. You're saved. You are a person who's heaven bound. Even if you mess up, you're heaven bound if you're truly saved. Now, that's the grace of God. Let me summarize. Mercy is part of our doctrine and theology. Understanding that God is merciful is a very important part of our doctrine and theology. Holiness is as well. But if you want to understand what determines more often than not how we treat other folks, it's going to be our understanding of the mercy of God. Secondly, mercy is something we must aspire to. It's not something that comes natural to most folks. As I said, some personalities and temperaments are more predisposed to mercy than others, and some tend to be predisposed toward more judgmentalism, have more of a, let's say, a prophetic motivation in the way they look at things. Things are more black and white. But understand that mercy is something every Christian, whether it comes natural to you or not, really is irrelevant. Every one of us needs to learn to become more merciful. Marriages don't fail when both the husband and wife are purposing to be merciful to each other. Not just one time, but seven times, 70 times. Not just, you know, sometimes someone says, well, they messed up. Then they messed up again. I forgave them the first time. Second time, that's it. No, 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 no. That's not the way it works. If it was that's the way it worked, then we'd all be in a mess. We would be. You see, God forgave us, and He continues to forgive us. You're still messed up. Did you know that? I've said I've messed up the last couple of weeks, and I want to hear from you. You're pretty messed up too, right? We're all messed up together? Okay, good. We're all, let's just get that straight. A couple of years shaking your head, no. I want to talk to you later. I'm not going to talk. I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to your husband and wife. They're the ones that are going to give us a straight poop on this one. So it's important to learn to be merciful. Now, what these deacons are doing right now in the disaster relief and what Jim's organizing, what some of you are doing. One of our folks went first to Houston, then came back, and then went to Orange and Vidor last week. It's going to go back Tuesday. These are works of mercy. You see, that's something that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. That expresses the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't take the place of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's called social gospel. That made its way into mainstream establishment denominations in the early 20th century and really became predominant in the 20th century. What happened there is you actually had works of mercy, social work and such, that circumvented and usurped the role of the gospel. That's not what we're talking about at all. The gospel is the core of who we are. Christians and churches have to be gospel-driven if they're genuine Orthodox believers and Orthodox churches. But we want to reflect the mercy of God, and that becomes attractive to other folks as they see. Well, that's a picture of what God's mercy is like, that we're extending ourselves. We're being generous, more generous than we're comfortable in being. We're giving of our resources, our time and our talent and treasures. We're not miserly. We're not taking what little we have and burying it over here, thinking that, you know, I don't want to lose that. No, we're investing it in the kingdom of God, and we're expecting eternal returns, not necessarily returns in this life, although that happens as well. Are you miserly? How do you give? Do you give just a little bit? Do you only give what you think you don't have any need for? Or do you act in faith and you give substantially, consistently, systematically? Think about that. I do believe that there's a payoff even in this life, and I'm not talking about money necessarily. I think that's sort of vulgar when you hear televangelists say that. But there's a payoff because giving, what we call tithing usually, is a means of grace. But what we're talking about now in giving for disaster relief is over and above whatever our regular giving is. These are things that we do that stretch us, that pull us out of our comfort zone and put us in an entirely different place. We become extraordinary people. Ordinary people, see, can be extraordinary people. But if you act ordinary, and if you do things the way ordinary people do, you're never going to be extraordinary. You just won't be. You're just going to get along. Some will do better than others. But the extraordinary people, think about it. Who do you know that's extraordinary? I'll guarantee you that's a generous person, that's a merciful person, that's somebody that's not afraid to go the extra mile, not afraid to turn his cheek, not afraid to forgive 70 times 70, 7 times 70 times. Okay, third thing, mercy, I'm hurrying, rushing now because it's Sacrament Sunday, as you knew. Mercy is seen in the way we treat others. This is what James is talking about here. He's telling us that especially in church, but not only in church, we need to be absolutely willing, aggressively willing to get out of our comfort zone and to reach out to others and to make sure that we're not only reaching out to folks who are like us, who look like us, who talk like us, who act like us, but we ought to really ignore the way people look. That's what James is saying here. And we ought to think of every person that comes into the sanctuary as a person of infinite worth because they're created in the image of God, and reach out to them, embrace them as brothers and sisters of Christ. That's our assumption. Or if we later learn that they have not yet come to trust in Christ, then we winsomely and compassionately share the Lord with them. And that's the way church ought to operate. But understand, when he talks about the assembly here in the second verse of our text, that does have an application out in the secular realm as well. In fact, it could be applied to courtrooms. And understand that when we think of Lady Justice as being blindfolded, that's a biblical concept here. It didn't come from Scripture necessarily. It came from the ancient Greeks. But that's exactly what justice ought to be like. In other words, it's objective. It doesn't prefer one class of people over another, one race of people over another. It doesn't prefer the rich to the exclusion of the poor. It doesn't prefer the people who are on the inside and those who are on the outside, then they get the short end of the stick. That's not the way justice ought to be. And that's what James is talking about here. And this is not the way it is. Understand that. Now, I'm probably more conservative than most folks in this room, but I'll tell you something. I recognize in our country, in this community, there's a lot of bad things that happen. And a lot of people are mistreated because they are left out. They don't have much. They can't find advocates. And so because of their race or their economic position or something else, maybe they just made someone mad, they're mistreated. That's happening in our county here today. It's happening in this country. So some of the stuff that you hear on, I know that we as conservatives, we sort of react. We see, well, less people, they're causing all this problem over here. You know, so-and-so lives matter or whatever. Understand, that's not all wrong. There's some merit to some of this stuff. And so Christians are not going to allow their thinking about other people be determined by these kinds of values. But we're going to transcend that. We're going to be extraordinary. And where we can stand up for others, we're going to do that, especially for the helpless, for those who can't speak for themselves, for those who don't have money, for those who, health-wise, they can't survive, preborn children, folks at the other end of the age spectrum who are near death. We're going to be their advocates, their champions, because we're merciful. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for your words. They stretch us and they challenge us. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to be your children in a way that is obvious to others, that we would increasingly manifest your holiness in our personal lives, but also your mercy, and that we would learn to be gracious to others. We pray that for this church, not just for now, but for many years to come. We pray, Father, for Christians throughout our state during this hard time. We pray folks would be generous, that they would put their own interests to the side and look to the best interests of others. We pray for anyone that's here this morning who, hearing this message, this word from you, from your word, recognizes that they are yet outside of that covenant of grace I spoke of earlier. That they would trust in Christ alone for their salvation. That they would embrace him without reservation. Being an ordinary person as we are, becoming an extraordinary one by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In his name, amen and amen.